Well, if I can invite you to stand in honor of the reading and preaching of God's word, I'm going to be reading Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 to 9. Proverbs 30, 7 to 9. These are the words of Agur, and he says in verse 7, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Friends, I assure you that though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever, and what you've just heard is indeed God's word. Amen. Please be seated. I have just one sister, one sibling. She's 6 years older than me. If you had an older sibling, or if you are an older sibling, you know that older siblings like to exert their influence, power, pick on their little siblings quite a bit, and my sister was no different. I remember one day specifically when I was around 7 years old, and she would have been 13, and she came to me. She liked to use a lot of psychological bullying, I say, as I got older, and she came to me one day and said, "Richie, if you could have one wish, what would it be?" And I'm seven, and I thought was a really good answer, and I just almost blurted out, "I'd ask for $1 million." And I saw this, you know, the scorning smile come upon her face, and I got the wrong answer. She goes, "Richie, you're so foolish. You should have asked for more wishes, and then you could ask for lots of money and other things." The big sister got me again. I wonder if God came to you and asked you, we'll say a prayer, if you could pray and receive anything that you want, what would you ask? I mean, he did that with Solomon, right? When Solomon began his reign. What would you ask if God says any one wish? Would you ask to be more attractive? Would you pray that God would grant you lots and lots of money? Would you pray for health and healing for yourself or a loved one? Would you ask that God would make you more athletic, smarter, more friends? What would you ask if God would give you any one thing? Perhaps more importantly, what are you asking from God as you pray to him? When you come to seek his face, knowing that if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, you have access to the creator of the heaven and earth. He is your Father in heaven, as we confessed in the Lord's Prayer earlier. And he says to take all of your needs and desires, big and small, to him. What are you asking from God? What is the priority of your prayers? What are the things that you're coming to your Father in heaven through Jesus by the power of the Spirit and saying, "God, would you please grant this?" I think this prayer that we just read from Proverbs can be a model for us of the priority of our prayers, of what we should be longing for and laboring for in prayer. It's not a comprehensive teaching on prayer as the Lord's Prayer is that we prayed together. Although, as I'm going to highlight, I think the Lord's Prayer draws on a lot from this prayer. But what this prayer does for us is it focuses what is to be the priority. And we're going to see that for those who know God and his saving grace, the priority of our prayers is to be the glory of our Redeemer. That's what we're to long for more than anything else, that in our lives he would so work that his glory would be upheld. We just prayed in the Lord's Prayer, the first petition. Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," that God's name would be honored. As good Presbyterians, we know the answer to the first question of our catechism, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If Jesus taught us to pray that, if we confess in our catechism that that's the chief end of our lives, then that should be the driving thrust of our prayer life when we come together in corporate worship like this. Family worship, private worship, that we would go to the glory of God and ask that he would glorify himself in us. And I suspect you know this, but I just wonder if that's actually the shape of your life. Do you really need to be reminded that this is to be something that you're to be seeking? What I want to do is I want to search this little prayer, this three verses, that God by his Holy Spirit might search us, that he might reorient us to what we were saved for and what we are to be praying for, that we might pray for our Savior's glory. And that's the title of my sermon and the thrust of the sermon, Pray for Your Savior's Glory. And I just want to highlight three things to help you pray for your Savior's glory, one from each verse. If you want to put pray for your Savior's glory in ellipsis, three dots. Our first one we're going to see in verse 7 is with earnestness. Pray for your Savior's glory with earnestness. Secondly, we'll see from verse 8 that you are to pray for your Savior's glory with specificity. Pray for your Savior's glory with specificity. And then third and finally from verse 9, we'll see that you are to pray for your Savior's glory with priority. With priority. Pray for your Savior's glory with priority. So first, with earnestness. Second, with specificity. Third, with priority. Let's think about our first point. Pray for your Savior's glory with earnestness. Now, the Bible teaches us about prayer in all sorts of ways. Sometimes, Jesus or other people will tell us this is how you should pray, and they'll give didactic instruction. In fact, if you looked in Matthew 6, the words just before the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6, 5 through 8, Jesus says, pray like this, don't pray like this. Don't mutter, add words like the pagans. You have a Father in heaven, trust that he knows what you need. And so sometimes there's teaching on prayer, but much more often, like the Lord's Prayer, like the Psalms, there's just models that we're supposed to look at. And there's many different models so that we can learn how to pray. And this is certainly a model for that. I think the Lord, perhaps when he taught us the Lord's Prayer, had this passage in mind, because there's a number of things that he draws from that I think are incorporated into the Lord's Prayer. But we need models because we don't always know how to pray. I participate in a ministry at the University of Texas at Dallas, where on Thursday nights we invite international students to come. It's called Dinner and Discussion, and we might have anywhere between 30 to 70 international students, mostly Indians. And we'll have small round tables, and it's staffed by members from PCA churches like this one. We have volunteers from 6 or 7 churches. And when someone comes as a volunteer from a church and they've never been to Dinner and Discussion, we don't throw them in on how to lead a Bible study, because it's very different from leading a Bible study in your church. We have very seasoned Bible study leaders who will come and they're like, this is totally different. Now, I'm used to leading a study with, most of the people are Christians or exploring. Most of the people that we have when we're going through the Bible have never heard anything about Christianity. They're not Christians. And so we don't throw them in there. We just set them with someone who has experience doing it, and they watch them for 2 or 3 weeks. And we let that seasoned volunteer model for the new volunteer, how do you lead a discussion among someone who is not a Christian and doesn't know anything about background of Christianity? You see, we need models. And this prayer is a wonderful model, and especially of the earnestness. We see the earnestness in verse 7 when, notice he says, two things I ask of you. Two things I ask of you. Now, surely he prayed for more than two things. I pray for more than two things. I trust that as you pray as a family and as an individual, I know you pray as a church for more than two things. But what he's saying is that these are the things that I come back to over and over again. Yes, I pray for this. Yes, I pray for that. But these are the two things that I'm coming back to again and again and again. Now, having served and pastored Indians in India and Chinese and Koreans in Australia, most of my Asian friends don't feel like they've had a meal unless they've had rice at every meal, including breakfast. Seems different from a Western perspective. They'll eat chicken, some, pork, veggies. They have a variety of other things, but many of my Asian friends say, I don't feel like I've eaten unless I've had rice with my meal. It's the priority, the base, the staple of most every meal in those households. The author is saying, these are the things I come back to over and over again. There's an earnestness there. He's asking over and over, a persistence. And he even says in verse 7, look at the impression of it. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Do you see the earnestness in that? He's asking over and over. And because of the specifics in verse 8 and 9, he's not saying, okay, you haven't given this to me yet. Once you give it, I can stop praying about it. I'm just praying you grant it before I die. It's not a one-time gift, because the things he's praying for are God's sanctifying work in his life, a daily temptation he's going to face. And so what he's saying is, I'm going to pray for this pretty much every day until I die. Every day or regularly, I'm going to come to you, God, and I'm going to ask that you work in my life, because I don't want to dishonor you with my life. Because the things he's praying are things of godliness, things that he may bring God honor with his life. He knows his temptations, and so he's praying with an earnestness that I think challenges perhaps our lack of earnestness at times when we think about God's glory being demonstrated in our life. Jesus taught us to pray with this kind of earnestness. Turn to your New Testament, if you would, to Luke 18. I want to read you a parable that Jesus gave us precisely to teach us to pray with earnestness. Luke 18, verses 1-8. It's just very clear. It's what he's teaching us about. Luke 18, 1 says, "And he," Jesus, "told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, 'In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city, who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Jesus gives us a parable so that we'll pray with the earnestness that we see Agur praying with in Proverbs 30, verse 7. And I just wonder, Christian, as you pray for the things that you know bring glory to God, your own personal holiness, the growth of the gospel, people coming to faith in Jesus, churches maturing and growing, do you ask just occasionally? Or are you coming to God and saying, "God, would you please do this in my life so that I can glorify you? Would you please save these people so that you would be glorified through their salvation? Would you please help our church to be healthy that we might be a light for the gospel?" Is that just an occasional prayer? Or is there an earnestness like we see in Proverbs 37 where we're coming and saying, "God, would you please grant this? God, would you please grant this? Would you do this in my life? Would you do this in my church? Would you do this in my neighborhood? Would you do this in this country?" I find it crazy when people like us who love God's sovereignty, when we're Reformed and Presbyterian, kind of either we say, "Why bother to pray with earnestness? God knows." We pray perfunctory prayers. We don't pray with any specificity. We think, well, God's sovereign. He already knows. He's already planned. So why pray that way? And yet Jesus teaches and models earnest prayer. And we have model after model in the Psalms and this thing where the people of God are praying earnestly, pleading with God, yearning. And are we really going to ignore our Redeemer's commands, invitations, and encouragements to pray earnestly? Are we wiser than him? Do we know more about prayer than he does? I think he knows very clearly the interplay between God's sovereignty and human responsibility far better than we do. And it doesn't lead him to say we should just sit back and not pray earnestly. He says, pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. Pray earnestly for all things, but especially for those things where you see God's glory being upheld. I just wonder, have you given up praying for some of those persistent sin struggles that you have? All of us have two or three, four sins that we're more prone to commit that we battle with every day. Have you given up praying, "God, would you help me to make progress in my sanctification in this area? Would you help me to lean into my union with Christ, to depend on the Holy Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit that we've been talking about in Sunday school here?" Have you given up praying for the lost family member, the lost student, fellow student, the lost neighbor? Praying for the work of a gospel in a particular people group or country? Don't. Pray with earnestness. God is glorified when you grow in your sanctification, when you lean into his grace to put to death sin and reflect his glory more. God is glorified, so pray with earnestness for his work of sanctification in your life. God is glorified when sinners turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus. Pray earnestly for the non-believers in your life, in your neighborhood, in your family. Don't give up. Pray earnestly, because God's glory is bound up in these types of things. We are saved by God's grace in Jesus so that we can pray for our Savior's glory with earnestness. Now, it's hard to pray earnestly for God-glorifying things in general. The more specific we are, I think the more God is honored, the more we'll be motivated. And we see Agur doing that in our next verse, in verse 8, where we learn to pray for our Savior's glory with specificity. Let's look at the first part of what he's praying for in verse 8. He says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying." Now, if we didn't read further, we wouldn't be clear whether he's praying that he would not be a liar or that people wouldn't lie to him or against him. And both, I think, are desirable states. I don't want people to lie. I suspect that you don't like it when someone lies about you. You have a friend or a family member and they tell you something and you later find out it wasn't true. It hurts. Maybe somebody spreads slander about you and says things that are not true of you. I would love to pray that those things would be removed far from me, that I wouldn't be the object of anybody's lying or falsehood. And while that's a good thing to pray for, that's not what Agur is praying for. It becomes clear that he's praying that he would not give himself to falsehood and lying. He knows the tendency of his own heart. Think about the distinction here between falsehood and lying. Lying is clearly saying something that is not true, but falsehood can be something you do without words. Children, it's a falsehood when your parents tell you maybe perhaps you shouldn't watch a certain show or look at certain things on your phone, and when they're not looking, you're looking at that, and as they walk around, you flip the screen really quickly so that it looks like you're just checking email or something like that. Or if you're an employee and you're not supposed to be looking at certain things on company time and you're surfing the internet when you're supposed to be working and your manager walks around and you flip the screen over to your, you know, work project or whatever, that's falsehood. We are often given to lying or falsehood. Agur knows that, and he doesn't want any kind of untruth to come either by his lips or by his life. The specificity here shows that that was probably a struggle with Agur. He probably was very tempted to be giving himself to falsehood and lying. I mean, I think people by nature are liars. I have 5 kids. I never had to teach any of them to lie. They just do it quite naturally and quite well. I feel like developmentally, like most of my kids around age or 9, seems like almost always around that age, they're like the worst liars. I can see one of my kids, like, in front of my face hit the other kid, and I'm like, "Why did you hit them?" We're like, "I didn't hit them." I'm like, "I just saw you. You did it in front of me." But they'll just bald-faced lie. They'll deny things. We're liars by nature. And for Agur, I think that was particularly a temptation of his, perhaps, because he's praying very specific and very earnest for it. Why is he praying for that? I think he knows that his Savior hates lying. Turn back to Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. You might even have a crease in your Bible on that page. We've looked at this text at least 2 or 3 times in our series in Proverbs because it's so instructive in so many different ways. But Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, there's 7 things the Lord hates. I want you to notice how many of them have to do with lying and falsehood. It says there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, so there's the first, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, so 2, and one who sows discord among his brothers, which you almost could probably count as a 3. There's probably a little bit of falsehood in sowing discord, maybe not, but at least 2 out of 7 things that the Lord our Redeemer hates are lying and falsehood. And I think Agur sees that. He sees his own tendency to lie, to do falsehood, and he said, "Lord, I need your help. Please deliver me from that. Please keep me from giving in to that pet sin." Now, the specifics may be different for you. For some of you, it may be lying and falsehood. For others, there may be other sins that you're having to battle each day. I want to ask you, what are some of your sin struggles that you need to be going to God and praying earnestly and specifically that he would deliver you from, or at least allow you to put to death on a daily basis? What would you fill in the blank Agur says, remove far from me falsehood. I want you to think about the fill in the blank. If you said about your own heart, remove far from me, what's the next word you'd put in? Is it remove far from me lust? Is it remove far from me bitterness? Is it remove far from me greed? Is it remove far from me pride? Is it remove far from me my fear of man, my man-pleasing tendencies? I don't know what it is for you. There's probably two or three things that each of us could fill in. But I want you to think about and identify what should you be struggling with the Lord in prayer, praying with earnestness and specificity, God, would you please help me to put this to death in my life before I die? Let me make continual progress. Now, most of the time, God's not going to totally remove a sin struggle from your life. He can, to a certain degree. But we know our doctrine of sin. We know that most of us, especially if you're, you know, and getting up there like me, I'm almost 50. If you've been following the Lord for a while, there are certain sins that you're probably going to wrestle with till the day you die. And so you need to keep coming to him and saying, Lord, today, help me to put to death that pride I'm so prone to. Lord, today, help me to put to death that lust that I'm so prone to. And praying with specific and earnestness. And notice how he prays. He says in verse 8, let me go back to Proverbs 30, wrong text. Proverbs 30, verse 8. He says, remove far from me. It's the idea that he's helpless. Lord, I can't do this in my own strength. You have to do it. Think about the scenario that you've seen repeatedly on TV and movies and reels where there's someone who's in a situation and something has fallen on them. They've gone into a building and something has collapsed and you know the pillar is on them and they can't get it off themselves. They're stuck there and they cry out for help. Somebody help me. And one or more people has to come and remove the, you know, the plank or the boulder or whatever it may be that's on them. It's the idea of helplessness. I can't take this away. When Agur says, remove it from me, and he's crying out to his Redeemer, he's saying, Lord, I can't do this myself. I failed many times over and over again. He's honest about his inability, just as we need to be honest about her inability. Let's look at the second thing that he prays for in verse 8. So he wants falsehood and lying. That's one thing. That's one of the two things he's praying. The second one is pretty interesting, isn't it? He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. We can agree, hey, Lord, don't give me poverty. I mean, everybody wants to pray that prayer. But he says something that most of us would not want to say. Lord, don't make me rich. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. He's saying, Lord, give me just what I need. I wonder if you've ever prayed that prayer and meant it. You've probably repeated it, not thinking about it in the Lord's Prayer. Give us the Lord this day our daily bread. But you probably haven't said it in that terms. Lord, don't give me too much money. It might ruin me. Give me just enough. This is striking in the book of Proverbs because, honestly, the book of Proverbs wants the young men to be wealthy. It's written originally to young men. There's much exhortation to work hard. There's much encouragement that if you work hard, you might have plenty of resources. If you don't, if you're lazy, slothful, given to drunkenness, you might get poor. Look at a few examples. Proverbs 10, verse 4. I'm going to look at three texts in Proverbs 10 really quickly. Proverbs 10, 4. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Verse 15 of Proverbs 10, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. Verse 22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. All things being equal, the book of Proverbs wants you to have plenty of material resources, to be rich even. Now we've seen, and I'll look in just a minute, that if the choice comes between godliness and wealth, then choose godliness, even if it means poverty. Look at Proverbs 28:6, a text we looked at least one point in our series. Proverbs 28:6, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who's crooked in his ways. So work hard. God often rewards that with material resources, just the way it works in his world. But if you have to make a choice, if you have to lie, if you have to cheat, if you have to neglect the things that are things of godliness, don't do that to get rich. It's better to be poor than to be wealthy and lose your integrity. But I think this is the only time in Proverbs where I ever see anybody, or really the only time in the Bible for the most part, where someone says, Lord, don't give me wealth. Give me just enough because I'm concerned that I'm going to sin if I have too much. There's many warnings about placing your ultimate trust in wealth, but never that I can see other than this, Lord, don't give me wealth. But I do think it's echoed in Jesus' prayer, give us this day our daily bread. If it was up to me, I'd say, Lord, give me $1 billion and put it in my bank account. I never have to worry about fundraising ever again. I can go and serve you, and I just have this money. I've got all my college, you know, education for my kids, retirement. Lord, give it all to me at one thing, or at least a year. Lord, give me my yearly bread. Or, Lord, give me my monthly bread. But Jesus very specifically says, give me my daily bread, so that we'll depend on him each day. Why is a guru praying for his daily bread? We're going to dive deeply in verse 9 in a minute, but let's look there for just a moment. He says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? He knows his own heart. He knows that when he's comfortable, when he has more than enough, there's a tendency of his own heart to lack this conscious dependence on his creator and redeemer. And he knows that riches can deceive us into thinking that. I think he knows Israel's history. I think he knows the warning of Scripture. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is what God warned his people as they're about to go into the promised land. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11 to 14, he says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good homes and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. Here's the warning, verse 14. Then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I think Agur knew that warning in the law of God. I think he saw it lived out in the history of Israel because that's exactly what Israel did. When they prospered, they went away from the Lord. And he knows his own heart. He sees his own tendency to do that. He says, Lord, don't make me rich, but also don't make me poor because I'm afraid if I'm poor, I'm going to be tempted. He sees that, like, we can't handle either way. I mean, we're so messed up in our sin that if we have too much, it can lead us to sin. If we have too little, it can tempt us to sin. Perhaps you resonate more than one way with the other. Perhaps when you have plenty, you see that lack of dependence. Maybe you see when you have too little that you're tempted to be anxious, to worry, to do whatever you can. But here's the principle. We're talking about specificity. He knows what he struggles with. And he's saying, Lord, would you not only keep me from sin, would you not even put me in a scenario where I'll be tempted to sin? Even if I have to be less comfortable, because let's be honest, it's much more comfortable to have an abundance of material resources, is it not? Let's be honest. But he says, Lord, I'm more concerned about your glory than my comfort. And if it means your glory or your comfort, I choose your glory. Make me less comfortable if it's going to tempt me to sin. I think it's the mark of someone who's been saved by God's grace. Our vigor for that waxes and wanes, but there's moments that should come where we say, Lord, I want your glory more than anything. It's an indicator that Christ has saved you, that he lives in you. You say, Lord, don't even put me in a situation where I'll be tempted to sin. Jesus echoed that in the Lord's Prayer when he said, deliver us from temptation. And if you look at our catechism's explanation of that, the shorter catechism, when it asks what Jesus means by that, it says that God would either keep us from being tempted or support and deliver us when we are tempted. In other words, ideally, that we don't even be in a situation like that. I've been reminded of this with all the Halloween candy that's in my household this week. I struggle with an addiction to sweets and sugar. And man, if I get started, I get started. Like I often tell my kids, they'll say, do you want some? Like, no. We're like, well, Dad, can't you have self-control and just eat one or two? And I was like, self-control for me is saying no, because if I eat one, I'm going to eat 10. And I did with the Halloween candy. I ate 10 or more. I just lost count. Sometimes we need to know our own hearts and say, if I'm even in a situation where I'm tempted, I'm going to fall, Lord, would you keep me from that? We need to avoid circumstances we're going to be tempted to sin. Maybe there are certain shows that your spouse likes to watch and that you might want to watch together or look at things on social media, but you can't and shouldn't, because for you, when you're watching those things, they induce certain thoughts of your heart that are displeasing to the Lord. Lust, envy. And it may be okay for them, but for you, you should not put yourself in those situations. A lot of godliness is avoiding putting yourself in tempting scenarios. Scenarios where you know that you'll be tempted. And sometimes we need to pray like a girl, Lord, please don't even put me in that situation. Lord, make me more uncomfortable if I have to be than if I be tempted. A few months ago, I was on a long flight. I travel overseas pretty far away, at least about four times a year. And I remember being in I don't even remember where I was in the airport, but I know I had like a 10-hour flight ahead of me. And I remember I was there, and there was this beautiful woman that came in, very scantily clad. And I was like, oh, man, got to guard my mind. And I just prayed. I said, Lord, would you please let this woman not sit anywhere near me on the plane, because I don't even want to be tempted. I know the tendency of my own heart. We need to be honest about where we are at, where our struggles are. We need to pray with earnestness and specificity. Whatever it is for you, where you know you're tempted, we learn from Agur and say, Lord, if I have to be less comfortable, if you have to put more difficult circumstances in my life, if you have to take something away so that I won't sin, I'll do it because I love your glory more than my comfort. That's what we're learning from Agur. I don't know what it is for you that you need to avoid, but I suspect there's some things that you need to be praying to God with great specificity that he would keep you from, that he would take away, that he would not even put it in your life because you know how weak you are. We should pray with specificity for God's glory in our lives. Now, we already mentioned a number of times the purpose of this earnest, specific prayer for personal godliness, but I want to dwell more on it in verse 9. Here we see, thirdly, that we are to pray for your Savior's glory with priority. To pray for your Savior's glory with priority. You see, the deep concern of both of his earnest petitions is the honor of God's name. He says in verse 9, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Let's deal with the second one first, profaning the name of God. Profaning means bringing dishonor on it. This is the easiest one to see. When we sin, we obviously bring dishonor to God's name. If we break the eighth commandment, to steal, we know that that's clearly wrong. That's what he's worried about. He says, I might be poor and I might be tempted to steal. And if I steal something, I would profane your name. I bear your name. I'm in covenant with you. And yet I profane your name through stealing. Everybody knows stealing is wrong. I remember watching a movie one time, and this was maybe, I don't know, 10 years ago. And I thought it ironic that it was a Hollywood movie, and Hollywood, you know, isn't known for its morality. And yet at the beginning, before the clip came on, there was this little ad about that piracy is stealing. You know, if you duplicate this, maybe a DVD or a videotape, I can't remember what it was, it's stealing. And I thought, wow, even Hollywood knows that stealing is wrong. It doesn't seem they know anything's wrong from what's on the things they show, but even they know it's wrong. And Agur says, Lord, I don't want to profane your name by stealing. Everybody would know that's wrong. You see, Agur serves the God who is truth. If he claims to follow this God, and he does, he calls him my God in verse 9, he doesn't want to dishonor his name. And that should be the deepest motivation for you to fight sin in your life. The sins that you should be praying earnestly and specifically for, the driving motivation needs to be the glory and honor of your Creator and Redeemer. That should be what you long for, that people would see the beauty of God's character on display in your life as you put to death sin and bear the fruit of the Spirit, and that they'd be drawn to worship him, to love him, and to follow him. I was on a daddy date not too long ago with my 8-year-old daughter, Hadara, and she wanted to go to Chuck E. Cheese, and so we went to Chuck E. Cheese, and we were playing one of these 2-person race car games together, a very simple game. And in the race car game, there are these little things you could hit with your car, and if you hit one of them, it damaged your car and took your kind of the life of your car away. If you hit another one, it gave you energy and made your car go faster. So there's things that you could do that would either be a hindrance or a help to your progress in that video game. And do you realize, as an image bearer of God, saved by God's grace, you are either a help or a hindrance to others growing in their faith or coming to faith by your godliness, by the way you lean into God's grace and either bear the fruit of the Spirit or don't. And a girl says, don't keep me from preventing this temptation that's there for me, because I don't want to profane your name. Now, that's a little obvious. The first one is not so obvious. He says, lest I be full. He doesn't want to have riches, because if he's full, he might deny and say, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? You see, Agur knows that it's so easy when we have a lot to forget our dependence on God. Jesus himself said in Mark 10:25, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. It's hard for us when we have things to see our dependence on the Lord. And Agur knows this about himself. He sees it in Israel's history. He sees it in his own heart. So he says, Lord, if I have to be less comfortable so that you're glorified, let it be. Let it be. Now, we often fail to see this as wicked as those overt acts of sins, but Christian, you were made for dependence on God. Even if you're not a Christian, you were made for dependence on God. That's what you were designed for. You're an image bearer, and you're supposed to daily lean into that and look to God and depend on him for everything. It's wicked not to depend on him. It's wicked to think that we can do and take care of our own physical and spiritual needs on our own. And Agur says we never want to be in a place where we're not dependent on the Lord. We never want to be in a place where we say, who is the Lord? As we pray with earnestness, we need to say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Do you realize that if you got some of the things you're asking for, perhaps a higher paying job, maybe if you had more material resources, you would forget about God? Maybe if God would bring healing to some of your health issues that you have, and you were in a place of perfect health, you would forget about God, that God's mercy is seen in not healing you all the way. God's mercy may be seen in you not having all the financial things you would like or the easier life. Maybe if you were in a less difficult relationship with a spouse or a kid, if everything was hunky-dory in all your family relationships, that you would forget about God. And it's precisely those things that God is using so that you don't forget about him, so that you don't lean into his, or so that you will lean into his grace. Agur says, Lord, if that's the case, don't give me too much, Lord. And that needs to be the priority of our prayers. Lord, this seems good to me, seems good for your glory, for me, but Lord, you know better. And if it would lead me to forget about you, then don't take it away. Give me just what I need, because God promises to give us just what we need. Now, what motivates Agur to pray like this? How can he pray and have such a love that he loves God's glory more than his own comfort? Notice how he addresses God. First of all, he says at the end of verse 9, he's my God. He's in a personal relationship with God. He trusts God as his Redeemer. Notice at the beginning of verse 9, when he says, who is the Lord, that Lord in your English Bible, if you're reading the ESV, is capitalized. It's indicating the covenant name of God, the tetragrammaton, what we pronounce Yahweh or Jehovah. This isn't God in general. This is the God of Israel who saved his people, who's made covenant with them, who's committed to them. He is their Redeemer. And because he knows God is his Redeemer, because he's his God, he loves the glory of his God. I wonder, friends, as we've talked a lot about praying for God's glory, living for God's glory, if you call yourself a Christian and you never, ever feel that, perhaps God's exposing you today through this text your need to actually repent and trust Jesus for the first time. It's actually the mark of the Christian, those who've been saved by his grace. Again, it's up and down, but there are moments when we are challenged by God's word. One of the evidences that we belong to Jesus is that we have these moments where we say, Lord, I just want to glorify you above all else. Whatever it takes, Lord. And perhaps maybe you might be a nominal Christian here today who calls yourself a Christian, but never in your life have you loved God's glory more than your own comfort. And maybe God is calling you to put your faith in Christ genuinely and say, Lord, would you save me from myself? You do that, he will gladly do so. And Christian, how can you have that driving desire to glorify God more and more? Because it's up and down, right? I mean, we feel those moments as Christians, you know, maybe in Sunday worship, a good time in the Word, and then we have moments where we forget about the Lord and we're much more concerned about our personal comfort. How can we more consistently long for God's glory more than our comfort? It's to celebrate God as our covenant redeemer, to look at the beauty of what he's done for us in Jesus and pray that he would reveal the glory of that, to celebrate his saving work, to delight in the gospel, to know that we're saved by his grace and his grace alone for his glory. And as we celebrate the God of grace, as we delight in the fact that he's our covenant redeemer, he stirs within us a desire for his glory so that we'll pray with earnestness and specificity and priority that, Lord, your glory is more important than my comfort. Your glory is more important than my comfort. And whatever you have to do, Lord, even if you have to make me less comfortable, what I want is your glory in my life. That's what a girl's prayer teaches us. It's what it challenges us and leads us to repent towards. I just want to close by telling you about a school play I participated in when I think I was in fourth grade, fifth grade. We put on a production of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And I really enjoyed being part of that play, but I wasn't the leading actor. I wasn't Scrooge. I wasn't even a supporting actor. I didn't make the sets. I didn't have a single line or appearance. My job was to sit in the very corner. We did it in our gymnasium, and to run the spotlight. Because during the play, we dim the lights. And my job was behind everyone where they could see no one. I was to put the spotlight on the figure that was speaking so that the audience would be drawn into the story and listen to the story. My job was to allow the actors to shine forth so that they could say their words, so that the audience could be drawn into the play. Nobody saw me, and yet what I did brought glory, if you will, to the actors and to the performance. Agur is saying, Lord, let my life be like a spotlight for your glory. So work in my life so that your glory would be on display in my life. Oh, friends, let's pray that way. Pray for your Savior's glory. Do it with earnestness, do it with specificity, and do it as the priority of your life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is such a challenging prayer. It's almost impossible to read this prayer without deep conviction if we take it seriously. We just admit that most of the time we seem to be more concerned about our comfort than your glory. And yet for those of us united to Christ by faith alone, we know that we're saved for this purpose. We're saved to live for your glory. And we pray that you would help us to pray like a girl. That we would pray in this way so that more and more your glory would be on display in our lives. Please work in us, change us in how we relate to you. Grant that you would receive much glory from our lives. We love you, our God. We thank you for this time in your word, and we pray in Jesus' mighty and matchless name. Amen.